Good afternoon. Good to see all of you. It's almost dark enough to be all evening. So, anyway, good to be here. Brother Richard will be covering December the 13th and December the 20th. So we had an agreement going back at the beginning of the study of Ruth that if we needed to cover for one another, we'd be available to do that. And so we're uttering that tonight. Thank you for being here. When I drove up about 20 till, I looked around at the cars on the lot and I thought, boy, it's going to be a slim crowd tonight, but I believe it's picked up a little bit since I came in. So thankful for your presence and glad to be here and to have this class study together. Please go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, if you have your text with you, and we'll be getting into that study in just a little while. But before we get into the chapter, I'd like to look at a couple of matters or issues or questions that could arise in our minds when we get into a study of Esther. And by doing that at the front end, then when we get to these matters, then I don't have to put a parenthesis explanation in there or anything like that. And the first one has to do with God's plan for the role of women in society. We're just talking about in general. But when you're reading in the scriptures here, it becomes obvious to us that there are some women issues that really do come to the forefront. Number one, here's a king who, in his drunken stupor, decides that he's going to divorce his wife. And that's sad that he makes a decision in a time when he is not able to think soberly. But that's carried out, and that's what he does. It may appear that he tends to regret that later on, but anyway, the divorce is involved here. And not only that, but as you read on down into chapter 2, you find that there are the concubines. And this was a well-known practice by this time in antiquity. Not so well known in the beginning. In fact, it was not God's original plan at all. And so if you've got the issue of divorce, and then there are the house of the concubines, and then by implication, you've got a polygamous system in the family relationships, at least to some extent, and then these are some real issues that people have to deal with in life. Now, as far as marriage is concerned, God leaves it up to the individual. As Paul would say, you're none the better, you're none the worse. If you marry, if you don't marry. Paul wasn't married, Jesus wasn't married, and that's a personal decision that each person makes. And everybody else needs to honor their own decision that they make and things like that. But when you look at God's ideal for the family and what his desire is as he designed the family, if that ideal was followed, hypothetically, it would never happen in a fallen world, that's for sure. But if God's ideal was followed, then no person, no woman, no man would ever have to contemplate, what am I going to do after divorce? Or what about multiple mates or anything like that? That just would not be in the picture. And I would refer you to Jesus' discussion of this law that is long-standing from Genesis 2 and verse 24. And it's found over in Matthew chapter 19 on the discussion about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And Jesus asked his questioners, he said, have you not read how that it is said that God made them male and female? And he said, and for this reason, he created them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on to say, why therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. And everybody honored that. That would be good, and that'd be wonderful. And there are people even in societies who've never seen a Bible, don't know what the Bible teaches, who have come to the moral conclusion that that is the best thing that humanity can do. In fact, Paul talks about the law of the conscience in Romans chapter 2, 15 and 16, and that contemplates people who make a moral decision and realize that this is the best that can happen for me, for my mate, for our family, for the children, for our posterity, and everybody involved. You don't have to be a person who's well-schooled in the scriptures to realize the sanity of that and the wisdom of things like that. But that doesn't always happen. And you're going to confront these issues as you get into the book of Esther. And since we're dealing with that at the front end, let's just conclude by saying the latter statement of Jesus when he's answering them about the writing of, or certificate of divorce that Moses commanded. Actually, he didn't command it. It was divine permission given. And it was God's mercy law. It would be far better for a wife who's no longer loved and cared for and nurtured by her husband, who should be caring for her and providing for her, far better for her to be divorced by him than to be verbally abused or physically abused or even murdered, and in the hopes that she would have a better life after the divorce than she was having before the divorce. But Jesus said concerning that, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Remember that. From the beginning, it was not so. And that statement that we looked at a while ago about a man leaving father and mother is given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And that's Moses, hundreds of years after creation, that is reflecting back on the patriarchal period and saying, this is God's plan for all humanity. Well, we move from the role of women to the question about God's use of evil people to accomplish his will. Now, this is one that's always puzzled me, but it is a fact that God can even take the events that happen in the lives of evil people in order to bring about good ultimately. You may not see it, but we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope, and we see the myopic vision, the small circle. But God is looking through the bigger end, and he sees the full mosaic of how everything can fit together in life, and he can bring his will to pass. And there are a lot of examples in Scripture of God using evil people. Go to Genesis chapter 50, and here you've got Joseph in Egypt, and his brothers and his father have been hungry, and they've come down from Canaan to Egypt. And they found out that this is their brother who is second to Pharaoh himself. And they are scared to death that he's going to do something to them. And he says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You meant it evil for me, but God meant it for good, that through my coming here, many people may be saved. And that included his own family. And so God brought about good from their evil. Numbers chapter 23, we're looking at Balaam, the prophet from Mesopotamia. And when the Israelites were going to be trekking through the land of Moab, and by the way, that's Ruth's history in Moab, but this is a long time before that. And when the Israelites are ready to come up through there, Balak doesn't want them to come, and so he hires Balaam from over in Mesopotamia to come over and curse God's people. And he comes willing to do that, and for a reward, of course, from Balak. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, God puts the words in his mouth, and he pronounces a blessing upon those people. And again and again and again, Balaam is trying to curse them, and to his consternation, God is pronouncing a blessing, and it is the fulfillment of the blessing that he passes upon them. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter reflects on that, and he compares some folks in the Lord's church and some folks who are resisting the truth to Balaam, the Old Testament prophet. And he says they have gone after the error of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey in the voice of the man which restrained the madness of the prophet. It is interesting what Balaam would say in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. And this was a part of God's prophecy put in his mouth as he was looking at the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob or Israel. And he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his, that is, the family of Israel. But he could not die the death of the righteous because he lived the life of the wicked. And then there is King Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, is mentioned in chapter 2 of the book of Esther. And Nebuchadnezzar was considered the renegade king of the Old Testament. He's the wild one. He's the one that really made a mark for himself in a negative way. He took the children of Israel into bondage in the year 586 from Benjamin and Judah, that is, the southern part of the kingdom, and took them into captivity for 70 years. But would you realize that God was using Nebuchadnezzar to take his fallen, broken people who had turned from God and from his law and from his ways to chastise them? In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 6, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And he put in charge to Nebuchadnezzar people not only of Judah and Benjamin, but of surrounding nations as well, and even included the animals of the forest are going to be servants to him. And so it was that he took them into captivity. But when you get into Daniel chapter 4 and you're reading about this same man, here you find that he's really tossed between two realities. Who's God? Is the God of the Israelites the true God, which he confesses in chapter 3, but he forgets that so quickly, and in chapter 4 he decides he's God. And just as soon as he had reached that conclusion, God made him into the likeness of an animal, and the kingdom was taken from him. And for 7 years, he went out as an animal and ate grass as an ox, and the dew was on his back. And after 7 years, he learned once again who truly is God. Now, we're looking in the book of Esther. And Esther and Mordecai, we're introduced to them in chapter 2 for the first time, by the way. But they're like Brother Richard England said, we're all broken. And so were they broken. And it appears to some extent that they may have been what we would call secular Jews. We'd mentioned before that there's no mention of anything about keeping the law or the feast days of the law or the Sabbath or Sabbath worship or a meeting together in a synagogue arrangement like a lot of the other Jews did in the exile period. This is where the synagogue came from. They couldn't all get back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. It was destroyed. And so we don't know to what extent that they were, we might say, card-carrying Jews, to put it simply. They certainly had a sense of their heritage and their background, and they knew something about the law, obviously. They knew to fast under hard times and when they were seeking God's help, and we see that later on in the book as well. But they're not shining examples of those who are perfectly keeping the law, which no one could do, or anything like that. And they, like us, they may have been good people, but we're all broken, as Brother Richard so aptly pointed out. And when we're compared to God, in a sense, all of us are evil, are we not? When compared to the ultimate perfection of God. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. That's an interesting comparison that Jesus makes. So when God uses evil people to accomplish his goals and his aims and his purpose, then it comes out like God wants it to, does it not? And if God only used good people, he wouldn't have anybody to use, would he? Because we all have that propensity toward evil if we're not careful. So when we're thinking in Esther about the role of women, and when we're talking about God's use of evil people, to sum it up, I would read Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all of his judgments and his ways past finding out. We get just a little bit of snippets here and there of how God is dealing with people, and it shows us some insight into his wisdom and his power and his judgments. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a good verse to recite as well. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of the law. So there are many things, many questions we have about the things we've been discussing that we can't answer, but we just do the best we can with the knowledge that we have. Well, with that in mind, let's get into the text itself. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After these things, what has happened in chapter 1? When the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. I want to take just a moment and look at a timeline. You know, when we're looking at a Hallmark movie, they can compress within a period of 2 hours, maybe something that takes place in 3 months or more, or a lot more time than that. And we just get a little information here and there, and we get the highlights. But it may be, in the reality of it, is an expanded period of time. Well, that's what we're getting here Esther's chapters 1 and 2. Remember, he began this 187-day celebration. The whole kingdom, 180, and 7 days for the locals. He began that in the third year of his reign. Whether early, middle, or late in the third year, we don't know. But by the time all of this is accomplished, and Esther goes before the king, and he loves her and appoints her to be the queen of the kingdom, if you look on down in chapter 2 and verse 16, it is in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. Now we're going from the third year, and what point in that year we don't know, down to the 7th year, 10th month. And so there's been a lot of time. Of course, it took a year just to prepare these women to go before the queen, before the king. But it's a big timeline there before this happens. I just wanted you to be aware of that and see that timeline there in this passage. Then let's pick up with verses 5 through 7. And here we're introduced to Mordecai and to Esther. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So we know which tribe he's from, and that would have been a part of the Babylonian captivity, of which these people are now third or fourth generation from that time. They were born in a land of captivity, but in a foreign land, they've been freed, they're no longer captive. Some have returned back to Jerusalem under the edict of Cyrus, but not everybody got to go. Not everybody wanted to go. And so here you've got people who have been assimilated in the local society, and they decided to stay for whatever reasons. And so here you've got their genealogy. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, her uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, they were obviously deceased. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. Two terms are used, lovely and beautiful. And so that's just a duplicate to say, very lovely. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And that seems to imply that she was a child that needed some rearing, and he was old enough to be responsible for her. And so we can anticipate that there is an age difference between Mordecai and Esther. And so here you've got the lineage from the fall of Jerusalem. The outer parts began in the year 606 B.C., and Jerusalem was captured in 586 B.C. And Kish, not the one who Saul, King Saul's father, a different timeline here, was taken into the captivity, and this is his posterity that we now find in the land of Medo-Persia in the city of Shushan. Now, let's pick up with verses 8 through 11, because this is where Esther is brought into the harem, or the collection of the young women who are going to be preparing to go before the king. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. I'm sorry. I just read that. I forgot that. I just read it, but I remember it now. I was just seeing if you rolled your toes. I wasn't, but anyway. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, when many young women were gathered in Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him. That is Haggai. She found favor in his eyes, it appears, almost immediately. And for what reason, we don't know. He may have seen some star qualities in her that he knew that the king would be looking for. We just don't know. Well, you got a point. God could have been involved in that as well. We've been talking about providence all the way through. Good point. Now, the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so that he didn't hesitate, gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance, or the portion that all the others were getting. She became special to Haggai. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. We don't know that all the others had the same advantage. 7 from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. If you're staying in a motel, you maybe want to be on the first floor, and you want to be close to the lobby. You want an inside entrance, maybe that's your preference. And all these, you don't want to go up to the third floor and to the back wing and have to walk an elevator back and forth and all of that. Well, she's got the best spot in the quarters. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Mordecai must have been well healed. How could he take off from work or whatever he's doing to earn a living to spend his time pacing back and forth? And we'll see this again and again. He's got some ability, and here again, God is providing. But he's got the time to keep up with her. He has a great concern for her. By implication, he's expecting God to do his part, and Mordecai, for sure, is going to be doing his part as well. And so it's interesting that Haggai favors Esther, has given her the best quarters, the best preparations, in addition to all the other portions that the others may have had. But notice it says that Mordecai had instructed her not to make known her family or her people. Keep that a secret. And it's obvious from the text then that she did not stand out as a foreigner. She wasn't someone that you would think, well, those folks don't live around here. They're from somewhere else. Probably even in speaking to her, and I believe it's Aramaic that they used at that time, she was fluent in it enough until she did not give away any, and she may not even know the Hebrew. There's not a big distance between Hebrew and Aramaic. Professor Jack Lewis at the Harding School of Theology would say it this way: when you get into the Hebrew, just build up a good head of steam, and when you get going and you come to the Aramaic, just keep on going. That's the way he explained it. And so she had not revealed her identity. It's not a racial divide. When Abraham came out of the Ur of Chaldees from Mesopotamia, he wasn't a different race or anything like that. From all the other people. He was a part of the great Amorite expansion. Other people came out from that area, but theirs may have been for different reasons, but Abraham was on a spiritual mission. And so he wasn't all that different from all the other people that surrounded him, even when he got to where he would come into the land of Canaan. And so it's very likely that the folks did not consider her a foreigner and didn't even question as to whether she was Jewish or non-Jewish. You see, Jewish has to do with a religious distinction. It has to do with a nationality, not a racial divide. It has to do with an ethnic or family group. It has to do with cultural things, spiritual things, but it is not one of the three major racial strains that we have in the world today. And it is interesting that there's a spiritual point to be made here, that we are, in reality, spiritual Jews. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, "For we are all the sons of God, or children of God, as sons and daughters of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ, put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." Notice that we all have the equal opportunity to approach God. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ, Galatians 3. And he says not the seeds of many, but to your seed, which is one, which is Christ. Paul explains the seed promise. But we are of that seed. Paul would say in Romans chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and the circumcision is that of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart. And so we're spiritual Jews in that sense. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul addresses the Lord's church as the Israel of God. Now, what a wonderful blessing it is to be descendants of Abraham by faith and to inherit the promises. And rather than trying to hide our identity, we should let everybody know that we're Christians, followers of Christ, and we inherit the promises, and they can too if they follow the Word of God and obey the gospel of Christ. And rather than hiding our identity, we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We should be looking for opportunities to let others know who we are and what we are and the kind of life that we live, and never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Her identity was not revealed. Mordecai keeps watch. Now I go to verses 12 through 14. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. But thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Now, husbands, if you complain about how long it takes your wife to put on her makeup, please go and read Esther chapter 2. And I think it will teach you a great lesson in patience. Well, someone might say, "But yeah, but she's getting ready to go out to the public and not to come in and see me." So, okay, enough said on that. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Notice, before, she was in the house of virgins under the care of Haggai. But since the preparation, and she has now gone into the king's quarters, and when she leaves the king's quarters, she's to go to the care of Sheshgaz, that's a hard one to pronounce, and to be kept with the concubines. Now, we don't know if Esther was early in the rotation, or midpoint, or late, but it could have been hundreds of women. We don't know. But this is the issue I didn't want to have to take a parenthesis and discuss at this particular time. Here we have the preparation, the visit, and those who go to the second house, and whether Esther made it there or not, it is not said. But at least when she went before the king, she's going to please him. Now let's begin with verses 15 through 18. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Not only would the king be impressed with her, she was impressing all the others, obviously. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces, all 127 of them. And it would take a time to get that message out to them, of course. 127 provinces, a holiday, and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. You know, sometimes the king says, whatever your desire is, up to half the kingdom. And he makes that offer to Esther as well, as we'll see later on. But now, he's making such an offer in the gift to all the people throughout his kingdom, and that is phenomenal indeed. And so Esther finds the favor. She is loved, she is crowned, and she is rewarded with a great feast, and all of the kingdom is celebrating in this holiday. Now look at verses 19 through the remainder of the chapter. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, and we don't know for what reason, may have been consideration for being put in the house of the concubines, or some were turned away, or what, we don't know. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. He's still pacing. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And if you remember chapter 2 and verse 6, it's essentially the same thing, a little more elaboration on it. And now we have a parenthesis period here in which that part of the chapter is concluded. And you've got another incident that comes into play. Now remember, everything that is happening in chapter 1, that is happening in chapter 2, is preparing us for what is going to happen in chapter 3. That is pivotal, as you'll see next week. And then chapters 4 through 10 is the pivoting of everything that is going time and again, providentially in the right direction for the saving of God's people. And so next week is going to be a pivotal point in this. But here's one of the pieces of the puzzle, or the mosaic that has to fit in, about this conspiracy on the king's life. Because that's going to ingratiate Mordecai to the king when he finally remembers to read the chronicles of the kings and to read about this because it had not been rewarded. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed, and go to verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Can you imagine, people in a high place, or maybe shooting darts with a message on it down to people below, or slingshotting something up in the distance? And back before modern communications, they had to be pretty inventive to figure out how to do it. But evidently, Mordecai was able to keep in touch in some way, and of course, it appears that others were helping them to communicate with each other. The matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. I mentioned a while ago, the matter comes up, it is taken care of, and it's dropped, and temporarily, momentarily, it's forgotten. Now, the king is going to be reminded of this later on, and this is going to be to Haman's consternation. I'm getting ahead of myself because we haven't been introduced to him yet. And that is up to Richard next week. Thank you for your time and for your attention, and had a few comments along the way. Appreciate that as well. And anytime you have a question, I might say, we got a couple of minutes. Any question or comment, and I'll pass it off to my chauffeur right over here very quickly. Well, I can't believe I covered it so thoroughly. Or left you in a quandary not knowing what to ask. Okay. Is there anyone in here tonight who needs to partake of the Lord's Supper? You can be served. Or Brother Richard, I think they're going to be serving communion, or you get a communion piece out here and there'll be someone back there with you in one of the side rooms. Anyone else? Okay. If there's nothing further, then let's close out with prayer. And let's be careful to wear a mask. I'll get mine back on immediately, and then we'll exit the building. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to study your word and to learn from it and to make application from it. Just pray, Father, that you watch over and care for us during this week. We know that there are many who are sick and those who are suffering at this time from the pandemic and from other issues and other things. There are those who have lost their loved ones. And Father, we just pray your grace and your mercy rest upon these and you give them the blessings that they need at this time. Forgive us, Father, watch over us and care for us, and we ask it in Jesus' name.